new friendships, folks, that we have not known before, the opportunity to share the Word of God. It's a great time, and we're anticipating this very, very much. Ernie, I have to admit, every time I sing that song, I remember a childhood crisis. We sang that hymn so many times when I was a kid. And for some reason or other, I always was puzzled why these people were so excited about a day when a roll would be called a pyonder. I didn't know what a pyonder was. But all of these people seemed to be excited about that day, whenever that happened. And then I remember one day that I got enough courage to ask my dad, "What's a pyonder? And how come a roll suddenly is going to be called a pyonder?" Well, fortunately, he was gracious enough to straighten me out without too much scolding. Since then, I have come to enjoy that hymn very greatly. In fact, I remember one time when we had a song leader who always insisted that the last time through, we would sing the altered form of the words to that verse. "When the roll is called up yonder, we'll be filled with joy and wonder when we see that blood-bought number. Some from every tribe and nation will be there." That'll be a great day when the roll is called up yonder. Now this morning I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles in the New Testament to the 5th chapter of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, we're going to read the opening 20 verses together. While you're turning there, I'm going to shock you by making an admission. An admission of something that I've struggled with that has led me to the studies that we're going to take together, God willing, this morning and this evening, and then in the evenings through the week. As you know, my responsibilities at the college changed some time ago, not long ago. And in the mercies of God, a younger man was ready to let the responsibility of administrative work and headache fall upon his shoulders. I've come to appreciate that. I carried it for a quarter of a century and was very glad when the responsibility of the chief executive officer of the college was placed upon younger shoulders. And in my ecstasy at having that burden lifted, and in the continuing responsibility that I have the college in teaching and in advising students, active in the life of the assembly and in so many ways, I learned something rather significant. I think that I've learned something significant. The lesson isn't over yet, but I've become aware of the fact that in carrying administrative responsibility for so many years, I fear that I lost something of a shepherd's heart. Probably because God has seen fit in recent years to bring into my life some very needy people, some people that sort of have their needs right out on their sleeves. They need attention. They're high maintenance kind of people. They need somebody to care for them. They need somebody to listen to them. They have personal needs. They have situational needs. They have family needs. And in a number of ways, both in the ministries at the college as well as in the assembly, as well as even in family settings, I think God has used these needy people to remind me that perhaps in all of those years of administrative responsibility, I lost something of a shepherd's heart. And it's been my prayer recently that the Lord will restore that and really tune up those people-caring dimensions of life for me. And one of the best ways I have found to let Him work in my life in these areas is to read in the Gospels and to look again at the person of Christ. Because of all of those people who appear before us in the page of Scripture that can help us to understand what it means to have a caring heart, a caring spirit for others. Certainly, we find that in the Gospels as we read of Jesus Christ. He, obviously, is the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And as far as caring for people, there's no place to see it in more sterling terms than in the life and ministries of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I'd like to share with you together some of those incidents from the Gospels in which we see something of the heart of our Lord Jesus in the face of, or in contrast to, or in the presence of the need of individuals. I hope it'll be a blessing for you as we study together from this perspective. Beginning in Mark chapter 5, we're going to read in verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there in the mountainside, and they entered him. He entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And those who tended them ran away and reported in the city and out in the country, and the people that came to see what had happened. And they came to see Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down and clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how he had happened to the man, the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went off and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. You may recall in the history of Israel that when God brought the nation out of that 40 years in the wilderness, before they entered into what we would call the main part of the promised land, they had some military campaigns on the east side of Jordan. In the southern part, just east of the Dead Sea, they had a great conflict with a man called Sihon. He was king of the Amorites. He had put together a coalition of tribes and their armies, and they had a great conflict there, and God gave Israel victory. Then they traveled to the north, just east of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a second great conflict. The man who led that conflict of the enemies was Og, king of Bashan. He, too, had put together a coalition of armies, of tribes on that eastern tableland. And in the power and blessing and help of God, Israel was victorious there as well. And at that point, they had subjugated basically all of that eastern tableland, which today is a part of the country of Jordan and a part of the country of Syria. And having conquered these lands, that part of the country, they came back to the south as God by the cloud led them, and they were ready to enter into the land. That wonderful event of the crossing of the river Jordan and all that lie before them as they entered the land. You read about that in the book of Joshua. But before that happened, an interesting thing developed. 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad and a half tribe of Manasseh sent formal requests to Moses saying, we want to live here on this eastern side of the Jordan Valley. This is good land. We've conquered it, and it's a good land. We've looked at it from south to north and back to the south. We like what we see. We would like to stay here. Will you ask of God and see if it's going to be okay for us to live here? Moses appealed to the Lord, and interestingly enough, the Lord said, yes, they can stay there. There are two great conditions that I'll place upon them, and you, Moses, pass these on to these people. But with these two conditions, if they're willing to meet those conditions, they may stay over on the eastern highlands, east of the Jordan River Valley. You recall those two great conditions were, first of all, that their armies, however, had to cross over the Jordan and help the rest of the nation as they subjugated the land of Palestine proper. The second great condition was an ongoing condition, and that is that they would never have their own altar. They would never set up a schismatic altar, that they would always go to the trouble and travel the miles to cross over to wherever the altar would be. And as we know, first of all, it was located with the tabernacle from the wilderness in Shiloh for a number of years, all through the period of the judges. And then in the days of David, when he conquered Jerusalem, God directed David to make the city of Jerusalem both the political as well as the religious center of the life of the people, and the ark and all of its furniture was moved into the city of Jerusalem. And so for the years that followed, these people were commanded then that they would travel from their homes over on the eastern tableland over to wherever the tabernacle was, or wherever the ark was, or wherever the altar was, that they would not set up a schismatic altar. And the interesting thing is that as you read through the biblical narrative, those tribes on the east kept both of those promises. Wonderful to see when not only individuals, but nations, groups of people, keep their promises. And we commend them for doing that. And their armies entered into the land with the rest of the Israelitish armies, and they helped to subjugate the land of Palestine proper. And over the years, never once did they set up a schismatic altar. They did what they agreed to do. You remember there was one time in the period of the judges when some of the tribes thought that they had set up an altar over there, and they got their armies and went over to punish them, and when they got there, they found that was not true, and they had enough sense to accept the fact as they saw it, but they kept their word and were grateful for that. However, it's apparent through the whole history of the kingdom of Israel, first of all under David and Saul and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, when that eastern tableland was in part controlled by Judah and in part controlled by Israel, and sometimes influenced greatly by the enemies of those nations. The fact is that those people who lived on the eastern tableland, however, were always just a bit out of it. They were never really a part of the central movement of God in the nation. They were sort of on the wrong side of the tracks, if you ever used that term. And there were times when particularly those people over on the east tableland just sort of stayed aloof from the problems. Even during the period of the judges, they just sort of stayed away from the problems that the rest of their fellow Hebrews were having over in the mainland. And when Babylon came in later on at the end of the divided kingdom, they were largely left undisturbed over there. And as we come into the New Testament period, there were Jewish people over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but they were not well organized. They were not all that religious. They were not really too loyal to the Mosaic way of living and worshiping. They were just sort of there. And many times, as you see in the New Testament, those people living over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in the east side of the Jordan River, There were people who were looked down upon by the Jewish intelligentsia in the Jerusalem area. You know, those that said, we are the true blue Jews. We are the ones who really observe the ordinances of Moses. And those people over there, well, like they said, the people in Galilee, they're not really committed. They're not really wholehearted in their worship of Jehovah. And they look down upon them. Well, today our study takes us into one of those events in the life of Christ in which the Savior crossed over the Sea of Galilee and went into that area east of the Sea of Galilee that was looked down upon by the Jewish people because they saw those people as having turned away from a lot of the things that true Jewish people should be doing. And as you see the narrative unfold, as the Lord and his disciples came onto the shore on the eastern side of Galilee, there was a man who met them, a fearsome man. I have often tried to picture what it must have been like. Those disciples must have been hiding behind Christ. They must have been terrified, trembling, because the people of that area were certainly trembled at this character. In fact, all three of the Gospels mention this event. In fact, Matthew tells us that there were even more than one, but Mark and Luke focus upon one of these individuals, a man who was demon-possessed, a man that they had tried to help by restraining him. In fact, we read here that they had even tried to chain this man, and in his violence he would break those bonds. He was running like an animal out in the open countryside. He lived in a cemetery. It was one of those awful situations in which a human being had come into such disastrous condition that everybody feared him and no doubt pitied the man. And when Jesus came across the sea and got out of the boat, here was this man there crying out to him, "Why are you here to trouble me? Why are you here?" And identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now there are some important things to contemplate at this point, and that is the fact that this man came and identified himself to Jesus. One would think that he would run, and if he feared Christ, if he didn't want to be tormented, at least the demonic beings that were motivating him didn't want to be tormented, you would think he would have run out into the wilderness and never be seen. But strangely enough, there was some kind of attraction there. He came to Jesus, crying out to him, "Why are you here to trouble me?" It's also interesting that these demons were plural. And the Lord exacted this confession out of them. "We are many." And of course, when they were given permission to go into the swine, they did their dirty work, and these swine, then disturbed by these evil spirits, ran down into the sea and were drowned. All of that precipitated a tremendous upset in the area, because not only were the people who kept these hogs disturbed, but then the people who came out from the nearby town were also told about this event in which the evil spirits came out of this man and drove the swine down into the sea. And the Word of God tells us here a very, very sad story, that in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ had touched this man's life and that his life had been so remarkably transformed, there are two things that are outstanding in the response of the people in the area. One is, you see it here in verse 15, they became frightened. And the other is that they asked Jesus to leave. Do you think the Savior would leave? This was his opportunity. He had a living illustration before them of what his power could do. They had to admit that this man was dramatically changed. Notice the contrast. Instead of running wildly like an animal among the tombs, he was sitting down. And instead of being naked to his own shame, he was clothed. And instead of being demented, he was in his right mind. And instead of terrifying people, they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus. What a change. You would think they would have been in ecstasy over what Christ had done for this man. The Savior, with a word, did what they couldn't do with all of their efforts and all of their chains. Jesus Christ, with a word, had changed this man's life dramatically. But they were afraid. Afraid of what? Well, they may well have been afraid to walk in that part of the country before this, but you would think that their fears would have been eased. This terrifying, terrifying demonic man, now he's changed and he's in his right mind. You would think they would have been grateful and that their fears would be eased. No, their fears were increased. Not only that, they begged Jesus to leave, and the astounding thing is that he left. That he left. Now, there's some issues here I'd like to point out for just a few minutes. The first one has to do with our Lord's concern for an individual. If you read the chapters in Mark's Gospel up to this, you find that the Lord had been very active in his ministry over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, on the west side where the city of Tiberias is located, and then on the northwest side where Capernaum is located, that the Lord made his home and his headquarters during his earthly ministry. The Lord had been very active there. He had been performing miracles. He had been giving great teachings to the multitudes of people. In a very real sense, humanly speaking, there was a great response to his ministry and to his miracles. And then, as you see in verse 35 of the previous chapter, in this time of very active and we would say successful ministry, the Lord said to his disciples, "Get in a boat, we're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now, we don't read that they questioned him here, but I could imagine in their minds they might have had questions. Why do we leave here when so much good is happening? The people are responding, the multitudes are coming, people are being healed. And now suddenly, get in a boat, let's go to the other side of the lake. And as you read through the narrative, when they got to the other side, they met this man, or he met them, I guess we should say. Jesus Christ ministered to him, and then because the people asked him to leave, he got back in the boat and went back to the other side of the sea. And to think that a very successful time in his ministry was interrupted by all of the blisters they must have gotten rowing all the way across the 7 miles across that Sea of Galilee. For one demented man. That tells me something about the heart of Christ. All of that for one demented man. I assure you, this is the kind of person that would make all of us cringe. This is the kind of person that we would want to run from. Have you ever met people like that? I have. I've met people that, for whatever reason, and there may be many, their needs were so great, their problems were so great, the issues surrounding their life were so incomprehensible and unresolvable to me, that I confess I wanted to run. Run. There aren't many people that seek out individuals like this, but Jesus did. He left the busy, quote and unquote, successful time of ministry over in the populated centers on the west and the northwest of the sea, all the way across, 7 miles across the sea and back, just for one demented man. Another thing that seems very important to me is that our Lord demonstrated his power over the hosts of Satan here. I know we have trouble with this. It's very interesting. And I'm sure you've pondered this as well. I teach courses at the college, like an introductory course to psychology and other courses in which students often will raise questions about the biblical narrative about individuals who were demon-possessed. Let me just give you a quick summary of my response to this issue biblically. I certainly believe that it is possible for evil spirits to trouble and to disturb and to harass individuals, human beings. I believe it was not only possible at the time of Christ, that it's possible even in our day. I also believe, however, that even apart from the work of Satan, we as human beings can have deep, deep, deep disturbing problems of a very human nature. And I don't know that I always have the discernment to tell the difference. To me, that's the real issue. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe I've mentioned this. Some of the most important things we learn about angels and evil spirits are from the book of Daniel. We see the conflict of evil spirits there, evil angels. We see them travel. We see them communicate. We learn important things about angelic beings from the book of Daniel. We also learn in the book of Daniel that there was a time in Nebuchadnezzar's life when he had 7 years of insanity. He was like an animal out in the field. The interesting thing is that even though the book of Daniel talks about angels and the activity of angels, never once does it even hint that those 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's life were attributed to demons. He rather says, "My mind went from me and my mind came again." And I assume that's what we would call a psychological kind of disturbance. These kinds of scriptures, and there are more, have led me to the conclusion that sometimes a deeply disturbed people may just be disturbed because of what we would identify as psychological, human distortion of mind and of thought. Sometimes the deep problems of human beings may be because of the harassment of evil spirits. To me, the real question is, do I have the discernment? And is there any evidence that God can use his power to deliver these people from either source of their difficulties? But be that as it may, our Savior ministered to this man who was deeply troubled and ensnared in the power of evil spirits. I am so grateful that he is greater than he who is in the world. I am so grateful that in spite of all that we may do to tremble before the powers of the evil enemy of our souls, Jesus Christ is victor. And that in Christ we are secure. Another thing that's important here is, of course, the dramatic change in this man. It's astounding. Let me just illustrate it with one thing. The word that is translated here, and they found this man who had been demon-possessed, verse 15, sitting down and clothed and in his right mind. Let me just give you two other references. You might want to toy with some time and consider them. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Same word. Same word in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. Believers enjoy the same thing this man came to enjoy. A sound, a well-ordered mind. There is another reference in which this is found, and that's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Where the apostle says that, "I say to you with the power given to me, that every man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." That's the same word. That we should think of ourselves with a sound, balanced mind. And this word speaks of a mind, a human mind, that there are two things emphasized. One is a mind that's got it together and a mind that's in balance. These are the two things that are stressed by this word. I am so grateful that it's the ministry of Christ to the individual that helps us to get it together and keep things in balance. The world doesn't know this. The world struggles with these kinds of issues. It's easy to be people of extremes, isn't it? One of the things that Christ loves to do is to free us from all of the things that otherwise would beset us and trouble us and oppress us, and give us an ability to think straight and to think with a balanced, well-ordered mind. That's what the Savior did for this man. And according to Paul in Romans, and according to Paul in his letter to Timothy, he'll do the same for us. It's wonderful to know that. But there are some things here I want to stress. One has to do with the request of these people that Jesus would leave. Blows my mind, folks. I have a little poem here written by Bishop Oxham. Some of you perhaps have read some of his intriguing works. In a study of this passage, he wrote this brief poem. Let me read it to you. The title of the poem is Gadara, A.D. 31. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. O get you hence, omnipotence. Take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine? And Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks. But if your gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. No cumbered chamber will the master share, but one swept bare by cleansing fires, then plenished fresh and fair with meekness and humility and prayer. There he will come, and yet coming even there, he stands and waits and will no entrance win until the latch is lifted from within. Moving thought. Rabbi, be gone. Thou lovest men, we swine. You see, we have here in this passage a very striking contrast of values. Our Lord left a busy scene of ministry. He and his disciples labored to row 7 miles across the sea and back for one desperately needy person. But they loved their swine. Now, well, we could talk, a preacher's love to talk. I love to talk about the fact that it was strange that these people that had, at least historically, a Jewish kind of orientation to life, or what in the world were they doing in the business of swine, all of this, you know, we could make a great, the fact of the matter is, whether Jews or Gentiles, the fact of the matter is they placed their swine above the value of this man. And that makes me search my heart. Makes me search my heart. Here was a man in his loneliness, in his self-destructiveness, free to run like a wild animal, yet enslaved by Satan. Here was a man who, although he was fearfully overcoming people who came near him, yet himself was in bondage. Here's a man who lived in loneliness. Here's a man who had been driven from human society by his self-destructive ways. Think of the deep need. And Jesus Christ, with a word, healed him. I'm glad I have that kind of Savior. Aren't you? Because I'm going to tell you, were it not for his grace, I could be just like this man. Just like this man. And I'm glad I have a Savior who values people above swine or anything else of a material nature. There's also another observation here that I want to point out before we conclude. There are three words, if you were to read this narrative in the Greek New Testament, there are three words that stand out because they're the same word. It appears in verse 10, that is, that the demons began to entreat Christ or beg. It's a strong word for begging, imploring, getting down and please, please, please kind of thing. It's a strong word. The demons were entreating Christ not to send them out of the country. And then in verse 17, the people began to entreat Jesus to leave. Same word. Get down on your knees and beg, please, 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 leave us. And then, strangely enough, in verse 18, this man who had been healed by Christ began to entreat him. Same word. Get on his knees and plead, please, please. I want to be with you. Three prayers in this passage of Scripture. The first, the prayer of the demons. And Christ answered that. He didn't send them away. He let them go in the swine, which was their request. Gave them their request. The second prayer, people said, leave, please leave us. And he answered that. And he left them. Got back in the boat, went to the other side of the sea. The third prayer was from this man who had been healed. And he entreated Jesus to be with him. And the Savior said, no. I want you to go home and tell what great things I've done for you. Now, that's the very opposite that I would have done. I can't believe that the prayer of the demons and the prayer of these rejecting people were answered. And then that the man who had been healed, that his prayer was not answered. Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Or is it? Or is it? The demons entreated him. He would not send them away, and yet their eternal destiny is the lake of fire. These people entreated Christ that he would leave them, and yet they will face him in judgment as sure as he is alive. The man entreated him that I might be with you, he said. And this man's been with the Lord Jesus for 2,000 years now and will be with him for eternity. Interesting study on prayer. One more thing before we leave this. You will see that when he went home, he told people what Jesus had done for him, verse 20. And the scriptures say, and everyone marveled. Turn back to Matthew 14, if you will, just for one concluding thought. In Matthew 14, we see a very interesting event. Matthew 14 and verses 34 through 36. We see here that when they had crossed over the land to the Gennesaret, they made another trip a few months later. They got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee again to this same area. Now, what had been their experience before? Jesus healed this man. They were terrified and asked him to leave. Now, it was different. A few months later, Matthew says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent him to all the surrounding district and brought him all who were ill. And they began to entreat him, here's the same word, beg of him, that they might just touch even the fringe of his cloak. And as many as were touched it were cured. What had happened? Earlier when the Lord went across and healed this man, they asked him to leave. They entreated him to leave. Now, a few months later, when he crossed the sea, They ran to get all of the needy people to bring them to Jesus, begging him just for the privilege of even touching the hem of his coat to be healed. What's the difference? You know what the difference is. This man had done what the Savior commissioned him to do. He had gone home. He had told them. He had demonstrated what Christ did for him. And when the Savior came back, it was all different. It was all different. Because they had seen and heard the testimony of one life changed by Christ. Changed by the Savior. Fellow believer, this is your privilege and mine. This is your privilege and mine, like this man possessed and delivered, to let people know what Christ can do in a life. And to live before others in such a way that they will see what the power and the touch of Jesus Christ can do in one life. I pray that God would give us the kind of testimony of life and of lip that would make even a Christ-rejecting world want his power in their lives. Will you live like that, fellow believer? Will I? Yes, I see something of the heart of Christ here. I see the Savior caring for a man that everybody else feared and despised. I'm glad that I have that kind of Savior, because that's the kind of Savior I needed. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of Savior I need. Father, we are grateful as we read this account that Jesus Christ was willing to, with his disciples, traverse miles of sea, interrupt the busy time of ministry and blessing, just to reach one deeply needy human being. And then in his power, deliver him and transform him from within. Oh, Father, what a glorious picture. We don't understand how the people of that region would fear somebody who could do this. They no longer had to fear this man. And we wondered why they were filled with fear. But we thank you that the testimony of a life changed by Jesus Christ changed the whole attitude of that region of people toward Christ. Father, help us so to live. Help us to give such testimony to the power of Christ in our lives that those who may have rejected him for all sorts of strange reasons will rethink and reconsider the beauties, the saving power, the delivering touch of Jesus Christ. We thank you in this hour that we've been touched by the Savior, that he has spoken peace and deliverance and salvation and health into our lives. What a Savior. What a deliverance. What a salvation. Help us to bear testimony to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.